Good morning. I invite you to take out a Bible and follow along with us this morning. If you're a guest with us, we appreciate you being here. We always strive to glorify God in everything that we do and everything we say up here and just do here this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so he's talking about those people who recognize their spiritual poverty, right? They not only are they in need of Jesus, but they know they're in need of Jesus. We're all in need of God's work in our life. And I like to believe that you are probably here this morning because you recognize that you are in need of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit and the work that they play in your life. This morning we're talking about in need of peace, being in need of peace. To say we're in need of peace seems pretty obvious, I think. You don't have to look around too far to see chaos and conflict in the world. If you're braver than I am and you watch the nightly news, if they're not talking about the war in Europe, they're talking about the violence in our own streets here in America. Or if they're not talking about that, they're talking about the violence going on down the street, right? The domestic violence that we see in communities all over this country. Or they're talking about the growing mental health crisis in our people today, especially young people, and how many more young people are going through mental health issues today. And so I don't think I need to spend any more time than that this morning convincing you that we live in a world in need of peace. And God's word has a lot to say about peace. But peace is one of those things we like to take and we like to make it mean whatever we want it to mean, right? Not only do we want to have our cake and eat it too, but we want to pick out the cake and we want to make the cake and we want to decide what peace looks like for me. And that's what I'm going to pursue, right? We do that with a lot of spiritual issues, grace, love, and we can go on and list a lot of things that we like the sound of it, but let me define it first. And then that's the thing I want, right? I want my definition of love. I want my definition of grace. I want my definition of peace. And we don't take the time to think about what God actually says about that issue. And so I think this morning, as we look at this idea of being in need of peace, I think it'll help if we get to know the God of peace a little bit more. Over in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And amen indeed, right? May the God of peace be with us. We want that, absolutely. God is called the God of peace, not just here in Romans 15, 33, but a few different places in the New Testament. May the God of peace be with us, right? Go back to Luke chapter 2, if you would, where Luke read for us just a few moments ago. Luke 2 records the birth of Jesus. Beginning in verse 8, an angel appears to some shepherds to announce his birth. And verses 13 and 14 show us what happens immediately following this announcement. Luke 2, verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" That's a great passage, right? I can only begin to imagine what that scene might have looked like, but we like this verse. This is a very popular verse in the world we live in. From the beginning, Jesus Christ came. His purpose was associated with bringing peace to men. But sometimes we want to stop right there, right? Peace and goodwill toward men. Let's just close our Bibles and be done. Praise God for bringing us this peace. But that's not all that God has to say about it, right? We treat peace in this way kind of like an irresistible force sometimes, religiously, spiritually. We treat it kind of Calvinistic in that way. Like, oh, God has brought peace, and so he's forcing peace upon you, whether you like it or not. There's nothing you can do about it. You're going to have God's peace because Jesus came. And that's not accurate, right? That's not scripturally accurate. So, keeping this in mind, yes, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Jesus came to bring peace. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, as we try to understand what it means that God is the God of peace. Jesus came to bring peace, but then we have what he says here in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Read that verse again. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is really interesting, right? God is the God of peace. When Jesus came, the angels announced peace toward men. But then Jesus in his ministry here is saying, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So what's going on with that? Is this a contradiction between Luke 2 and Matthew 10? It's not. We have to understand, of course, there's a specific context for both passages, right? Yes, Jesus came to bring peace, but what's he saying here? What we learn in Matthew 10 is that peace is conditional. Peace with God, the peace of God, is conditional. Look at verse 32 and 33 again. I think he sets up the basic conditions of peace. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Those who confess Christ are at peace with God. And those who deny him, you're not at peace with God. So you don't have the peace of God. Confession here is more than just a one-time act, right? It's more than just one time in your life saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, and you check that off and you're good to go from there. You confess it, yes, verbally, you got to do that, but whenever the opportunity comes, if someone were to ask you about your faith, if you believe in God, you better confess it verbally and audibly. But it's more than just that. It's in how you live, right? It's in your lifestyle. It's in, are you a reflection of Christ in your life? Are you glorifying him in your actions? Verse 34, again, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus did not come to bring peace carte blanche, right? He doesn't offer peace unconditionally. So that you can just take Jesus and you can do whatever you want with him and you can read the verses you like and ignore the verses you don't like and go on about your way and be at peace with him, right? You can't serve Jesus your way and I serve Jesus my way and we're both at peace with him and we're at peace with each other and everything's just fine. That's just not how this works. The way this actually works is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Creator, the fact that he came and established his kingdom, and some people recognize their need for a savior, and those people confess him and obey him, while other people refuse him, this creates conflict. This creates conflict amongst people and amongst people and God. And so this isn't just conflict amongst borders, you know, of countries or across the religious world. This creates conflict within the walls of your home, potentially. And many of you know what I'm talking about because you've been through that in some way. This can create conflict amongst your own family. There are very oftentimes family members who are put at odds against one another because one party confesses Christ and is committed and devoted to serving him faithfully in their life, and one party just isn't that interested. Maybe they outright deny him. Maybe they just think it doesn't really matter what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I want to say, and as long as I verbally confess Christ, I'm good. Whatever the case is, God's peace is conditional. God's peace is conditional. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on earth. That is, I did not come to bring peace for those who are going to deny me. If you're going to deny me, you're not going to find my peace. But yet, Romans 15:33 says, now the God of peace be with you all. I want the God of peace with me, right? I expect you do too. So how does that work? If I want the God of peace to be with me, then I need to be at peace with God. I have to be at peace with him. If you turn over to Romans chapter 5, there's a lot we could look at in the New Testament about this, but we're going to try to keep it as limited as we can, so we're not moving all around. And I think Romans 5 does as good a job as any passage in laying out how this works. You can talk about world peace, peace in the streets, inner peace, peace at home, whatever. That's all great, but none of that is possible or really even matters unless and until you are at peace with God. Romans 5, we're going to read through from verse 1 through 11. We'll skip a few verses in there, but let's start at Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is what we're looking at, right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Skip down to verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Did you catch what it said in verse 10? Verse 10 said, when we were enemies. So yes, he's the God of peace, but some people are enemies of his. His peace is conditional. In Isaiah 48, 22 and Isaiah 57, 21 says the same thing. It says, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. James 4 and verse 4 says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to be a friend of the world? You can do that. That's fine. But you're going to be an enemy of God. So you have to make your choice, right? If you've not read that before, that's a pretty shocking thing to consider. If you're not familiar with with God through his word, if you're just familiar with God through what the world tells you about him, for the way Christianity is portrayed by the majority of people and by the media and entertainment and whatever, this might shock you to read that your sin makes you an enemy of God. And I assure you, beloved, there is no peace for the enemies of God. There is no peace for the enemies of God. Go back to verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have peace with God through Jesus Christ because he died for you. As it goes on to explain, right? Verses 6 through 8 specifically, 9. Because he died for you, you've been offered justification by his blood. God wants to be at peace with you so much that Jesus came down here in the form of man to live and to die for you. That's how badly God wants to be at peace with you. And he wants you to have the peace with him, right? But we have to remember who Paul is writing to here. He's writing to saved Christians. Paul's not writing a letter to the lost of the world in Rome. He's writing to saved Christians. Those who are at peace with God are saved Christians. And as you read over in the next chapter, chapter 6, these are people who have been buried with Christ through baptism, right? Their sins were washed away as they repented and were brought into contact with Christ's blood in baptism. It's baptism that unites us with Christ and his resurrection. Go over to chapter 6 for a moment. Romans 6. We'll just read verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is not—it's not the only thing that you have to do to be at peace with God. Listen, you cannot be at peace with God unless you are baptized. Until you are baptized. If you're of the age of accountability. You have to be baptized into his death. And you have to, from there, walk in newness of life. Being committed to him as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. To obeying the gospel from that point on. You have been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through that sacrifice he made for us. Those who are faithful and obey the gospel, not just to the point of baptism, but after the point of baptism, those who obey the gospel, are those who were at peace with God through Jesus. And being at peace with God makes it possible for you to have the peace of God. Go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we consider what it means to have the peace of God. Read verse 4 through 7 and make some comments. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So first, again, he's talking to faithful Christians. That's important for us to recognize. He's talking to faithful Christians who have been baptized with Christ and are obedient to the gospel. Notice also here, we see a connection between joy and peace. There's a direct connection between joy and peace here. And it's kind of hard to separate those things after a while. I think of 4 through 7 kind of like a sandwich. It starts with joy, it ends with peace, and then we have the meat in the middle, right? So this instruction begins with rejoicing always. If I want the peace of God, I need to be rejoicing always, is what he says in verse 4. This comes from a guy who's been through a lot, right? If you know anything about the life of Paul, you recognize that he's been through more trials when he's writing this than most of us could ever imagine. He's a prisoner while he's writing to rejoice always. He's an active prisoner at the moment. He mentions in verses 11 through 13, we won't read it right now, but basically the circumstances in life don't matter nearly as much as we often think the circumstances of life matter. And Paul's learned how to be content despite the circumstances of life, is what we read down in 11 through 13. So regardless of what you're going through, don't lose your joy, is what he's saying here. But how is that possible? That seems pretty challenging because life is full of heartache, and it is. And there's moments of sadness and mourning, and that's okay. But you can still rejoice in those moments because of your peace with God. Remember Romans 5, verse 11. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's okay to be sad. But no matter what you're going through, even in those moments of sorrow, if you have reconciliation with God, then you still have something to rejoice about. You can always go back to that. Verses 5 through 6 are kind of the meat of this sandwich. They tell you what you need to do to, as a faithful Christian, to rejoice and have that peace. So it starts with how you treat people, right? Verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be known to all men. I think of that as saying, be considerate, basically. Let your gentleness be known to all men. English Standard Version says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. How you treat people matters. And so we can't go around in life treating people like garbage, disrespecting people, and expecting ourselves to be satisfied and to be at peace, right? It's not going to work that way. How we treat people matters. Right in the middle of verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing. Anxiety or worry, this is very much the opposite of peace and joy, isn't it? Anxiety and peace of mind are kind of opposites. Anxious, worried people, they're also usually not very gentle or considerate people, are they? How is your gentleness when you're worried and anxiety is going on? We're not very considerate other people in those moments, are we? The word for anxious here actually means to be distracted. And so I'll put it this way, stay focused. When we get anxious and worried, it's because we're distracted by the cares of this life that aren't as important as eternal matters, as things of God, right? So eyes up, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Stay focused on Jesus. We are heaven bound as Christians. And so we need to not let ourselves grow distracted by the things that are pulling us down and weighing us down and trying to keep us from our goal of heaven. In telling us how to rejoice and to have the peace of God, he's also telling us how to not be anxious. These things go hand in hand. He goes on to say, pray about everything. We had a lesson about being constant in prayer not that long ago. Right? You can't pray enough as a Christian because life is not without worries. There's plenty to be anxious about if we let it, if we get distracted by those things. So when we notice ourselves getting distracted by those things, when we notice our focus from God and from his word starting to waver and wane and go elsewhere, pray about it. Bring those things to God in prayer. That's the difference between the worries of a Christian and the worries of a person of this world. With the Christian, we get to take those worries and we get to lay them all at the feet of our Creator and let him help us deal with those things. God wants you to bring your requests to him. So if you want the peace of God, pray about everything. Also have to be thankful. It includes being thankful in prayer, right? Acknowledging to God what you are grateful for. But as we've talked about many times here, genuine gratitude involves returning favor. So what are you going to do after you say amen? Right? How's your life going to reflect that gratitude that you have towards God for what he's done for you? Let me get back to verse 7, which tells us if you do these things, if you're gentle, if you keep your eyes up, you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, if you're praying about everything, if you're thankful, then you're going to enjoy the peace of God. And that peace of God has the power to guard your heart and to guard your mind. It's so powerful. It's beyond your understanding, he says. But you know, he's not done there. Paul has more to say about the peace of God. Because again, as powerful as the peace of God is, it's not this overwhelming force that you can't escape, right? And it doesn't mean that you are absolved of any responsibility. That I'm just, you know, I can put my hands up and God's going to take over and this peace of God is just automatic now. It's not the way it works. You can't just go on autopilot and expect God to do everything for you. As always, God does the hard part, but he still expects your participation. You still have to participate in this. And so that's where verses 8 through 9 come in. Verses 8 through 9 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. So again, this is telling us we can't just go on autopilot, right? When we have found the peace of God, when we get a taste of what that's like, you're not done. If you want to maintain that peace of God, you have to be intentional about the things you set your mind on, the things you see, the things you hear, the things you talk about. You have to do the things Paul tells you to do in verses 4 through 6, and you have to think about the types of things he says to think about in verse 8. If you're not doing those things, and you know what that means, It means you're in need of peace. If you're not doing this, if this sounds unfamiliar to you, you are in need of peace, because you're not going to have the peace of God without Philippians 4, 4 through 8. It's not going to happen. Being at peace with God means you trust Him. Sometimes we struggle with that. We want to argue with God, right? We read something that doesn't make sense, or maybe I just disagree with, and I don't know how that is logical, God. You know, I read it here, but I just not sure I agree. And so we argue with Him, we're fighting with Him, and where's the peace in that? Peace demands we trust Him. We have to trust Him. If you do your part, God is going to do His part. And He can guard your heart, He says, through His peace. Now, there's a big part of me that wants to end the lesson right here, right, as we stand and sing, but we're not yet. So we can't. I don't think it would be, it might be fine for some of you. Some of you, this might be all you need this morning. And that's awesome. But I think I would be doing some a disservice if we ended the lesson right here. I'll ask you to turn over to the book of Jeremiah before we close. Jeremiah, in the beginning of Jeremiah, the nation of Judah is being warned about the destruction they are about to suffer at the hands of Babylon, right? Idolatry, and it's gone on for far too long, and destruction's coming. Unless a very drastic change is made, destruction is coming. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. We're not familiar with the term calamity very much these days. It's not good. You don't want calamity to come. I don't care if it's north, south, east, or west. You don't want calamity, right? Calamity is coming, he says. It's a very clear message from chapter 1. You keep going in the next few chapters. You know, chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, is encouraging Judah to repent. You might just be able to escape this if you truly repent. You might be spared the Lord's judgment. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And so they're given an out, right? They're given a way of escape from the calamity and the destruction that's going to come on them. But if they don't repent, look at what verse 7 says. You look at a lot of verses, but I like verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. Destruction's coming for Jerusalem. That much is clear. Yet despite God's very coming crystal clear message, they had spiritual leaders in Jerusalem saying everything's just fine. Go over to chapter 6. Jeremiah 6, middle of verse 13 down to verse 14. He says, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. When there is no peace. So is there peace? The prophets and the priests in Judah were delivering a message of peace to the people. Telling people not to worry. You're fine. Despite God's clear warning of their impending destruction and the consequences for their sin, the people had continued to slide down the slippery slope of abomination, idolatry, and they've slid so far from God for so long they didn't even realize how far they had fallen from Him. I think it's the normalcy bias at play here. Things just continued to go on pretty much fine. And so we can think this way. We think, I've not suffered any consequences for my sin yet. So why should there be a consequence tomorrow? Why should there be a consequence at any point in the future then? I've been living this way and life is really just fine. And we get this idea that we're at peace because things seem fine in my life. But maybe there is no peace. The point for us, we need to be careful, and a lesson like this, but in so many, not to be so quick to say we are at peace with God and that we have the peace of God, if that's not really the case. It's easy to take Jeremiah 6:14, think about those who cry peace, peace when there is no peace, and say, oh yeah, that's talking about those people out there, right? We can do this very easily. I've been there. We think about people in other buildings worshiping God in ways that God never authorized in his scripture, and who are clearly living unfaithful lives, but who are being told that you're fine, you can live that way, and God's grace is going to cover whatever you want to do, and don't worry about it. And I had a time in my life when I was much younger where every other Sunday morning I was going to one of these buildings. Okay? I've heard with my own ears many of these types of lessons where peace is proclaimed to people who are actively practicing false doctrine. So I get it. Many of our friends and neighbors around us are hearing a message of peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you know what? It's your job and my job to share the gospel with those people. And as much as I love a good lesson on evangelism and try to preach on that often, that's not the point today. If that's what you want to take from it, go out and tell people this afternoon. But when I first read Jeremiah 6:13-14 today, and we talk about those who hear peace, peace, when there is no peace, if your mind immediately started thinking about those people out there, I don't care what direction, right? If your mind immediately went to other people, I just want to challenge you again today. Excuse me. Could this apply to you? Could this apply to you? I'm not implying that we have false teaching going on here. I don't believe that's the case by any means. What I'm asking you to consider is, are you hearing a message of peace when you shouldn't be hearing a message preached? Maybe you're hearing the wrong message. There's an old saying that it's the job of a preacher to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. Have you heard that before? Preachers supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. And what that basically means is there are typically those in an audience such as this in a congregation that need uplifted. They need a message of hope and encouragement, and they need to hear about God's love. We all need to hear about God's love. And they need some encouragement, right, in that way. And I try to deliver encouraging messages as often as I can, but there are often, typically, there are people in a congregation, in an audience, that just need to be warned and rebuked, that are not living faithfully. They are not being the best disciples they need to be. And the last thing that those people need to hear, beloved, out of love, the last thing they need to hear is a message of peace, you're fine. Because that is leading them to a road of destruction. The problem is, sometimes people don't know what group they belong in. And sometimes we assume we belong in the wrong group. Sometimes you have people that are so in need of a message of hope and comfort, but they're so riddled with guilt that all they ever hear is that they're just not good enough, and they can never make it to heaven because they're just not good enough. This part of the sermon is not for those people, by the way. Right? You need to find that comfort in the peace of God we talked about. We talked about finding rest a few weeks ago. That sermon was more for those people, but oftentimes there are Christians who are just lukewarm, and they're too comfortable. They are settled in complacency, like we read about in Zephaniah. And they need a fire lit under them in the worst sort of way. You know what I mean? You ever need that? They need to be rebuked, quite honestly, and they need to repent. But when they read a scripture about repentance, or when they hear a lesson about a much-needed topic about the need to live out our faith, the need to be more devoted, maybe they hear a topic about the need to give preference to one another. I've heard about that. Or they hear a topic about being complacent and nothing changes in their life. Why do you think you're at peace with God? when you know you can be a better disciple and nothing changes, there is no peace. Is it possible that maybe you're here this morning and you believe you're at peace because you come here for an hour or two each week and you check off a box? Is that why you believe you're at peace? Are you really at peace with God, or are you only at peace with your pew? When God says in Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked, don't be deceived into believing that the wicked only refers to the pedophiles and murderers among us. The wicked are those who are at odds with God because of sin. That's what that means. If you are not at peace with God, please don't leave here this morning thinking you are. You are in need of peace. If you are not at peace with God, no matter what you've done, though, no matter where you are right now in life or who you are, please know that God loves you. Please remember what we read in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, put your name there, while Dustin Russell was still a sinner, Christ died for me. While you were still a sinner, in need of peace, Christ died for you so that you can be at peace with him. He died for that, beloved. So that you can have reconciliation. If you believe that and you're willing to repent and make any necessary change in your life today, we'd love to help you with that. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to do whatever we can to encourage you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Because as a Christian, you can and you should be confident of your salvation. If you trust God, if you trust his word that's been once delivered to us, you can be confident in that salvation. And that confidence, beloved, can give you the greatest peace that you can ever imagine. If you're here today and you don't have that confidence that you're going to spend an eternity with God in heaven, you're in need of peace. And if you would like help finding that, whether you need to be baptized to find peace with God for the first time in your life, or whether you need to make a change and repent, if we can help you in any way, please let us know while we stand and sing.